The second thing I wanted to mention is be in prayer for Pastor Smith. I've mentioned this before. He is working hard, getting ready for this. If he looks smarter, that's why. He's just putting a lot of study time in. And we're grateful for that, we are the beneficiaries of his study on something like this. But when we have elders, deacons come, this morning we have an installation, we pray for them. Sometimes we have somebody that's not has served ever as an elder before, we actually formally lay hands on them as they come into a service in that way. The question may be, what is an ordination? What is the benefit of that? It is really kind of a stamp of approval by a local church. So we may employ other pastors, those that come on Friday to ask questions, to be part of the process of examination, really not to pick him apart, but to encourage him in his study. And when there are questions that are out of line, that is my job as the director of this to deflay some of those. But be in prayer for him. The question was asked, can anybody come? Anybody from the church can come and just say, I'm interested in the process. I would like to be sitting there praying for him. I think he would appreciate that. As far as the questions written and or vocally asked will be from the pastors that are here. But some missions organizations require ordination. Sometimes for weddings, ordination is important. And a group of pastors can be part of the examination. But mind you, according to the scriptures, those that were sent out in the book of Acts were sent out by the local church. We see ordination as being something that the church does. So at the end of the process on Friday, he will give a message, and then the council will of pastors, the group of pastors in that examination group, would make a recommendation. If they recommend that, yes, he be ordained, then he has another hoop he has to jump through. Then it comes to the church. But I would believe that at that point, we've said we have watched his life. We've heard him teach. I think most of us already feel like you have our vote. You're ready to be ordained. But at that point, we would have an ordination. And probably, after Easter, looking maybe like at the 24th of the month. And personally, I'm hoping that this all goes through because I already have a speaker lined up for that. So we will have printed out sheets on Wednesday of what the schedule is. There is some flexibility on that. I mean, there are three sessions of questioning. And some of those I've seen go longer, some go shorter. We ordained Mark Perry to the ministry, and he did well, and I believe Pastor Smith will do well as well. But if you can provide some breakfast things for that break time, that would be nice. If you want to come, say, I can only come for part one of those sessions. Come and go as you need to. If it looks like he's struggling, just yell out amen real loud, and that'll encourage him, and that covers a multitude of sins. So, all right. Any other questions on that? I will be glad to answer afterwards. All right. And I have a question for you. Have you endured something, seen something recently where you thought, what? What were they thinking? Maybe a driving situation. In the last 2 weeks, I have watched the following things happen. And I kept my cool. I watched a person make a right from the left-hand turn lane. Those of you that are starting to drive are thinking, that's wrong. You don't do that. You don't make a right from the left turn lane. And I also watched a person make a U-turn from the right lane of four lanes. Now, you know, some of those things, they happen, and there's nothing beneficial in getting mad about that, but you go, what were you thinking? And in Jeremiah's day, with this idolatry that we began looking at last week about these detestable things, he must have been asking them, really, what was in your mind? Well, I know what was in your heart. And he upbraids them on that. So one of the things that we looked at, we pretty much just got started on this last week. The Roman numeral 1, if you're making outline, would have been this: shocking worship. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, you are deeply committed to idolatry. Verse 16. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me, for they have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. We looked in chapter 32, verse 30, he says, and you have been doing this from your youth. You were committed to this. I wish you were this committed to Yahweh. And he says, it's not a problem with your eyes or your ears, it's a problem with your heart that you make these idols, and you were made to be distinct from the nations, and instead you have committed to be like the nations, and that is your worship. We would add to that this week another sub thought. Not only were they deeply committed to their idolatry, but I guess a point B would be this, that this detestable idol worship in the temple. You say, isn't that the same thing? Yes, they are committed to idolatry. That's bad enough. But he says, in the temple? Look with me at chapter 32 and verse 34. He says, they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He goes on to give some other background there. But in 2 Kings, which is timeline going on at the same time here, 2 Kings chapter 23 gives us some interesting back information. There we have this young man by the name of Josiah who makes important reforms. And I think he means well. His reforms don't last long, though, do they? And it's interesting. Jeremiah is a contemporary and has nothing to say of those reforms. That tells me something as well. But then his son, Josiah's son Jehoahaz, he reigns for 3 months. He's killed by the Egyptians, by Necho. And then the Babylonian Empire with the people of Judah, they're looking for security. With Babylon falling, the question is, are we safe here? In chapter 1 that we were looking at, that's part of the question about this boiling pot that comes away from the north. By the way, in verses 11 and 12, where he talks about this almond tree, I think he says this is an image of a guaranteed fulfillment. And then he starts off in verses 13 and following by saying, the north... So with the death of Ashurbanipal in 627, it really looked like the Assyrian Empire was dying, and nobody really could see the Babylonian one coming. So maybe there was this assumption that we're safe, or we are safe because we have the temple. They come to some wrong conclusions about the temple. Now turn with me to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Again, we're looking at this thematically, not on a timeline. So we're jumping all around in this book. We're not going by chapter by chapter. In chapter 7, word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. That's where the people should be, or probably were, coming to worship, and that they would hear. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah. This is during an annual feast. Probably would have been crowded, well attended, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, make a reformation, change your actions and your ways, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. So he says, you have surrounded yourself with false teachers, false prophets who are saying, it's fine, nothing's going to happen, and you have been inclined to give ear to them. Don't do that. He goes on to say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly, notice the if then, if verse 5, then down in verse 7. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, he's saying this: these covenantal blessings have a covenantal obedience here. And some count up these commandments differently, but at least six of the Ten Commandments are represented here. Or shed innocent blood, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Remember, there were to be, Exodus chapter 20, no other gods before me. Then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. He goes on to talk in verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? Yeah, that's what they've been doing. That's what they've been doing. So here's what they're doing in chapter 7, verse 4, when he says, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were using the temple of the Lord like a good luck charm, the best way I can put it. Just as they had used the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel, going into battle. Saul allows that, and maybe we'll have an advantage over the Philistines here with this. The Ark of the Covenant was not to be their secret weapon. It was not to be something that they could use for their own advantage. And he says, you keep saying, we have the temple. I mean, God would abandon his dwelling place, right? And they had been spared, even though Israel to the north had gone into captivity, so we must be the favored ones. And all of this means that clearly we're untouchable, right? Jeremiah's message comes along and says, no, your idolatry has put you in the crosshairs of God's judgment. You are not untouchable. You're not safe. What were you thinking? And these people had this invisible God that they were to worship, but they had put their faith, instead of the invisible God, they had put it in the visible temple or in the visible Ark of the Covenant. And so worship became a matter of rituals. Instead of worshiping God out of obedience and proper conduct with one another towards the widow and all that, he says, you're just going through the motions. In another place, he talks about their lip service. So they had they'd made the temple into basically an idol. And another thing they'd done is that they'd worshipped idols in the temple of God. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. So this is where Jeremiah is saying, what are you thinking? That you profane the name of God, you defile the holiness of God, you come into the very holy place, into this temple, and you worship to Baal. They thought that they could come into the place of God. God won't mind if we also use this building. This is where we're supposed to be worshiping God, but we're going to prostrate ourselves to Baal. There's something about God that is worthy of all our adoration, all of our affection. And God says, it is not acceptable, Israel and all mankind, to worship anything but me. There's only one creator. There's only one sovereign Lord. And he says, it is out of place for you to worship and give the obedience, the affection, the adoration that only belongs to me. And so God says, you're not, it's not me and, It's trust in me alone. Chapter 11, verse 15. He says, you know, you can't act the way you want and then placate God by bringing a little bit of meat and say, we're good now, right? Chapter 11, verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? Look at that verse. He's saying, can you, in your acts of treachery, be so easily canceled by these offerings that you end up taking joy in these acts? Even while you're bringing sacrifice, your heart is... So it's like coming to a confessional and making a confession, but having no intent to stop doing that. I'll just come back to the confessional at a later time. And the church today needs to realize that we need to be serious about our devotion to God, our worship to God, our allegiance to Christ. We have to be careful about the idols we talked about last week that are of our own making, from that factory in our own heart. God still warns, as he says in Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, oh, do not this abomination that I hate. Israel should have said, or Judah in this case should have said, boy, we lost sight of that. But God, it wasn't like they didn't know. God had sent prophet after prophet to say, this is idolatry. And what did Moses lay down before you? What did God give you? What was instructed? What did you agree to? And then God's not serious. We want to be like the nations around us. We don't want to be odd. Sometimes the church today says, we don't want to be odd. We want to be like the world. We want to be like everybody. And there should be a distinctness, a holiness about us. Have you noticed that when you're reading through these sections of the Word of God, that the prophets were oftentimes asked to do strange things, certain things? I'm glad I am Paul and not Isaiah. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20 was told to take off your cloak and the sandals from your feet, and for the next 3 years, go around naked as a portent to Egypt and the others that this is what they can expect. Made a point. There was a visual there, okay? Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for a year, and then when his wife dies, he is commanded not to mourn even his wife. These things are strange, but I want you to see in Jeremiah chapter 13, we're going to look at one of these visuals that Jeremiah was involved with. I was studying this last week, and it was hard not to go over time and preach on this. Ezekiel took up my time. Jeremiah 13, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me. He's going to give this the symbol of the soiled loincloth, or the sash, or whatever you want. Go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. Kind of a pictured moral filth and depravity there, okay? So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates. Hide it, what? Hide it there in the cleft of the rock. That's at least 350 miles away. He's got this symbol of his loincloth becomes a symbol of their devotion to these foreign gods. And he says, so I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, I'm sure, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates. I just came from there. Go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Okay. Buy a loincloth, make a long trip, bury the loincloth. Now I just got back. Go back and dig the loincloth up. This is certainly odd, but it makes a point. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. So you can imagine with the rising and of the tide, and it gets soaked, and then the lowering of the water line, and it dries out. It involves a lot of rot that takes place. Okay, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. Well, that was pretty obvious. And it was good for nothing. You getting the point now? And then the word of the Lord came to me. The word, thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah. He says, your idolatry has made you useless to me. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, what we've referred to before as the arrogance of unbelief, and serve, have gone to other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings, here is to be, whether it was a sash, a belt, ancient underwear, however you want to look at it, it was to be a beautiful picture of the way that they clung to God. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. The same picture. He says, Israel, Judah, what you are to be doing is clinging to your God, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. So that was the picture back in Deuteronomy 30:20. You are to cling to God. And now he says, what you are clinging to are these idols. You were to be clinging to me. They've had a problem. This has been going on for a while. It is a, wait for it, a static cling problem, okay? He says, you have been doing the wrong thing for a long time. And he says that in Jeremiah 13:11, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. He says, you have shown no change. You've shown no remorse. All right, so he said that they were showing some very shocking worship. Secondly, my point would be this, that Jeremiah says, this is a sure path to judgment. You are on the fast track to hard times, friend. Because they had not shown a love for the truth, it became pretty obvious that they were going to embrace error, and they had. There can be a lot of different definitions of sin, but sin is a rejection against the majesty and the authority and the right to worship that the Almighty has. Let me say that again. It is a rebellion against the authority and the majesty and the right to worship. All sin of whatever type or category is telling God, no, I'll do it my way. Much of Jeremiah's prophecy spoke of the covenant that God had made with these people, and that carried, as we heard earlier, a responsibility how they were to live. So a sure path to judgment. I'll make 3 points at least, and then a couple in conclusion. So a sub-point would be this. Unless they repented of sin, they were going to reap a storm. He says, unless you repent, you're going to reap the whirlwind. This book, Jeremiah, demonstrates what has been going on through all of human history, that there is a stubbornness, this arrogance of unbelief. The call to repent is clear throughout the book. In verses 22 through and following, he says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In the month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, and for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. This faithfulness, this fidelity in this covenant that God had made with them was absolutely essential as they were called to. And for them to worship any God but the one true God was looked at as a capital offense. And he says, this is serious stuff. Secondly, unless they repented of sin, they're going to reap a storm. Secondly, commitment to self is a collision course with God's anger. So whenever we practice idolatry and we have this commitment to my way, aren't my needs important? It arouses the anger of God, as we see in the book of Jeremiah. God tells them through this prophet in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy, literally the idea of your unfaithfulness, will reprove you. It will be the reason that I bring about your punishment. Now, in some of my studying, one of my commentaries made me aware of a book, and I went and read through some of that book, and I felt like I needed a bath afterwards, to be honest with you. So that you know that this is not an ancient problem, and idolatry is not just something that happened in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day. Let me read to you a little bit, and it's not a new book. A woman by the name of Naomi Goldenberg wrote Changing of the Gods. And she wrote, are you sitting down? Okay. The feminist movement in Western culture is engaged in the slow execution of Christ and Yahweh. It is likely that as we watch Christ and Yahweh tumble to the ground, we will slowly outgrieve the need for an external God. She is saying that Christianity and Old Testament worship, it's all a bunch of patriarchalism. We need to liberate ourselves from that. The sooner we can say, I don't need your God, I don't need your Jesus, that we move into a, and she talks about embracing mysticism. It's interesting. There's never a vacuum there, is there? And as you get rid of, say, I don't need God, then they say, we make gods of ourselves. Or we seek mysticism, some experience. By the way, just in case you think, well, maybe she was just having a bad year when she wrote that book. 1982, just a few years later, she wrote The End of God. It started really an effect where a lot of books were written. Like 1993, another woman by the name of Mary Daly wrote Beyond God the Father. See, this is blasphemous. Exactly. Whatever we use to say, we've outgrown our need for God. At some point, Judas here said, God, thank you for what you've done, but we've got it from here. We'll worship you according to your dictates as it's convenient for us. But we'd like a little bit of liberty to worship some of these other gods. We'll worship you too. Don't be offended. But we're going to worship the other gods as well. And so this repeated spiritual adultery offends God, provokes God, as we see in chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. In fact, God's wrath becomes a dominant feature through this whole book, this whole scroll. When they bowed down to God, and then they said, but we're offering you, Yahweh, a little bit of meat, and we're okay here, right? God says, I'm offended. And sometimes we have to be careful that attitude doesn't continue today, where we say, well, Lord, I'm not going to give you my whole heart. I'm not going to be really devoted to reading your word and praying like I should. I'm not going to be committed to the gospel as I should, but I'm still willing to do this. I'll make a deal with you. That attitude continues. And Jeremiah says, listen, here's what you can expect, Judah, that when you worship God on your terms and you bring in idolatry, which is evidence of what is already in your heart, when you don't worship God out of a pure heart and you bring him what is in your hands, God's not interested. Let me read to you from, maybe put down in your notes or in your Bible, Amos chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Amos delivers the word of God. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Well, you know, it offends our religious moral sensitivity to hear God say, when you pray, I will not listen. But in chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, three times, one of those times, God is even telling Jeremiah, you don't pray for the people. But you don't pray for the deliverance of these people. And listen, Judah, since you repeatedly stopped your ears and continued your ways, don't pray to me. The outcome is guaranteed here. And God says, you've crossed the threshold of my judgment. It's too late. The Lord informs Jeremiah in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. This would have also been shocking for him to hear and have to say. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. God says, the only possible outcome at this point is my judgment. But I've got news for you. Even in my judgment, there is hope. Even in my judgment, there's hope. I said I had 3 points. Here's the third one. First was, unless they repented, they would reap a storm. Secondly, commitment to self is a collision course with the anger of God. And thirdly, only those who love God have a future. He's telling his people. Now, towards the end of this ministry, and really what becomes the end of Judah's freedom, God gives through Jeremiah a word of encouragement. And it's a word of hope to the faithful. To those who said, you know what, Jeremiah, we've done some church shopping. I know I'm confusing my dispensations, but we've done some church shopping, and we don't really like this doom and gloom that you're all about. You're all about judgment and repentance and sin and our idolatry. We're done with that. We like these guys who tell us what we want to hear and that we're special and no enemy force can ever prevail because we have the temple. But there were some other people who said, no, tell us, we're listening. Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31 and 32, I don't have time to read all of those, all the way through 33, provide some very necessary comfort in this book. And if you've read through the book of Jeremiah already this year, and you say, oh, this is heavy. And then you got to these chapters and you said, what an encouragement that in the future, God says, I'm going to restore the fortunes of Israel. I'm going to bring them back to the land of possession, chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. He says, I will discipline. Look at chapter 30, verse 11. I will declare to save you. I am with you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. He says, that's going to happen. And then verses 12, 13, 14, he says, none of these foreign powers, these broken cisterns that you have relied on, are going to help you then. They're all needy too. You know, the only, they can't, you, why do you cry out, verse 15, over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Look at verse 17. For I will restore. When I read this, I highlighted the word I will twice here. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Listen, America is not the answer to Israel's problem. In fact, it's very possible in the next few years, America may be Israel, part of Israel's problem. When they trusted in Egypt, it was like a reed that would pierce the hand. He says, God says, I will be the one that restores you, gathers you, blesses you, heals you, forgives you. And so let me conclude by asking, how is your battle going against detestable things? Well, I don't have any idols that I've carved or made out of silver. John Calvin knew that idolatry was not an ancient problem that just Jews back then dealt with. Listen, he says, let us learn how greatly our nature inclines towards idolatry. Rather than by charging the Jews with being guilty of the common failing, we, under vain enticements to sin, sleep the sleep of death. So in application, let me mention two things. Let's be vigilant that we're not hiding behind religion for protection, but that rather we are worshiping the Almighty. They said, we have the temple. Yes, but what are you doing in the temple? Well, we're bringing sacrifices. Yes, but you know, even at one point, in one of the chapters we didn't take time to look at tonight, God says, and you know those burnt offerings? You might as well eat those yourself. Folks, that ought to blow your mind. In Leviticus 1:1-3, the burnt offerings were to be consumed. Nobody was to eat that. God says, you know what? In kind of a bitter sarcasm, he says, you might as well eat that as well, because none of your sacrifices are acceptable. Wow. That must have just made their ears ring. Should have made them red-faced, and it did not. Let's be vigilant. You know, I got to thinking, there are people, you know, I may say, what is the attraction to that church or that religion? It's all about ritual. And I think that for some people, that is the attraction. It is easier to bow before this icon or say these prayers and do this and do that within this ritual, even if you're not truly worshiping out of a pure heart to God, than it is to say on a daily basis, am I fighting sin? Am I promoting Christ? Am I loving Him with all my heart, soul, and mind? Sometimes we hide behind ritual. Fundamentalism can be guilty of that. Well, we have our standards. Praise God for standards, but listen, that is not the same as worshiping God. And we can coldly and lifelessly promote things and lose sight of the fact that we are to be worshiping the Almighty. Second and last point. I said three, so this is point number five then. Let's be sure, turn with me to chapter 7. Let's be sure that we're not going backward and not forward. I don't think I got to this verse in chapter 7 where he says that they were going after other gods. I left off right about there. He says I'll have to pick up around verse, by the way, in verse 18, and make cakes for the queen of heaven. He says, you know, you have these little family activities. You go out and you gather wood and you make dough and you make your little cakes for the queen of heaven. They were actually shaped like a woman. And he says, that's a nice little family activity, except that it's paganism and it's blasphemous against me. And it shows the apostasy of your heart. By the way, you know, it's hard to know where they're talking about the Assyrian goddess Anat, or the Canaanite goddess Ashtar, or the Persians Ishtar, from which we get our word Easter, by the way. But he says, this Queen of Heaven, who calls Mary the Queen of Heaven today? The Roman Catholic Church does. Anything that we give devotion to a person is making a goddess, and it is unwise. That's not the verse I was going to look at. That was just free. Oh, verse 21 is where he says, don't bring your burnt offerings to me anymore. But in verse 24, but they did not obey or incline the ear, but walked in the counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. God says, I want you advancing. I want you walking one foot in front of another with your eyes on me, obeying me, making progress. And instead, Israel, when you thought you were making progress, you were in your idolatry, you were actually going backwards. To my knowledge, that expression, going backwards and not forward, is the only time it shows up in the whole Bible. Another way to translate it is, you got worse and not better. Only thing that will successfully help us to combat idolatry is loving Christ properly. If you say, I'm going to try harder this time, I will get rid of some of these idols, I'll do some of these things, the only thing that will make them pale and lose their charm is to say, I'm growing in love and appreciation of Jesus Christ. Make him your highest affection. Say, I love Christ, and I won't share him, that place in my heart that Christ belongs. I won't share that with anybody else. We're going to close with a song that is, I wrote back in 2011. The last time that my records, I preached on Jeremiah, was just on chapter 10. And I wrote a poem that we turned into this song. And so that's that second sheet. And we will use that as our response to this detestable things that we're not only, I can't, what are they thinking? We're not talking about Israel. We should be asking ourselves, when I make this important, when I chase after these things that have no place in my heart and displace my affection for God, what am I thinking? Let's respond by making sure our allegiance is to Christ.